The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Really grateful that you're with us as we continue in the series that we've called Work. We want to look to God's Word to see what He has to say to us about the work that we all find ourselves involved in. It is a fact, as we saw last week, that God has designed things. His intention is that we would experience a meaningful sense of work, that through our work we would find purpose, that we'd find a meaningful way to contribute to the world in which we find ourselves, that we would honor and glorify Him in the midst of it. And yet, more than half of the American workforce says that they are dissatisfied with their jobs. More than half of all of those in the workforce would say that this is less than satisfactory. Like, I don't experience. I'm created. I'm designed. That's what you're telling me. I'm created and designed for work and to experience meaning and significance in the midst of it. And yet, that's not my experience Monday through Friday. And in this sense of dissatisfaction, while we're to create or we're to contribute in a meaningful sense, in a meaningful way, for the good of others, we are more and more dissatisfied between that work-life balance, between the jobs that we find ourselves in. We are less and less satisfied all the way around. And so it leads us to a lot of different kinds of outcomes. We can find ourselves despairing of the job that we have, or what often happens, we continue to roam around looking for that unicorn job, the job that's just going to meet, you know, click off all of my demands, all of my hopes. It's the job that I'm going to find meaning and significance, and it often leads many to actually underemployment, because we are so, captured by this idea of finding the perfect job that's going to provide meaning to my life, that I'll actually pass on jobs that I don't think are up to that kind of standard. And so this passage is really valuable for us, because what it does is it diagnoses the reason why you and I so often feel less than satisfied in our work, whatever that looks like for you and me. It's going to diagnose that, but it's also, through these words, is going to point us to a place of hope in the midst of that frustration that we all feel, that discontent that we all feel. It's going to help us, in a sense, recapture something of God's intention for our work. What we're going to see is that all that God ordered has been disordered by sin. That's the diagnosis. That's why we are so often dissatisfied. That's why we so often feel less than significant in the work that we are taking part in. Because all that God has ordered in this world has been disordered by sin. And so as we jump in, the first place that we need to see is how this all came about. And all of this disordering by sin, it comes about through the power of an idea. It's very interesting, as we start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, that the enemy of your soul does never comes at you directly with weapons of war. Like, he doesn't come at Eve with a club. He comes at her with an idea. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." He doesn't come with a club, he comes with an idea. He comes with an idea then and now, always, because desire is stirred up in the mind. And so when he wants to stir up desires, disordered desires within us, he's going to come to us with an idea. This idea to distrust God. This idea that God's withholding something from her. This idea that there's something better for her outside of the parameters that God has placed around her. You see, this is why it matters what we take into our minds. It matters. Ideas have soul-shaping consequences to them. I mean, the entire cosmos is disordered because of the appropriation of the enemy's idea. She takes matters into her own hands with her husband, who is there with her, watching all along the way. And so we have to understand that the enemy of our soul, he always wants to come to us with an idea to mistrust or distrust God. He wants to lead us toward destruction, always. That's his goal. That's all he cares about. You see, ideas have the ability to wreak havoc on your inner life. That's the problem of ideas. Ideas aren't something out here that you just kind of look at and you judge and you evaluate and you think about. They're out here. No, they're things that you take in within you. And they have this power within them to wreak havoc on your soul. That's what happens with Eve. And it continues to happen in our own day. She sees that it's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And it's desirable to make one wise. And so she goes off after the idea, takes matters into her own hands, chooses to trust the words of an enemy rather than the God of the universe. And there are cosmic consequences because of this idea. You see, that's important because it helps us see kind of the anatomy of sin. You see, ideas have the power to shape your vision of the good life. I mean, that's what's going on in this moment. There's this idea that is shaping the way that she thinks about the good life, of where to find meaning and significance and purpose in our lives and in our world. That's what ideas do. They shape us. They affect us. That's why there needs to be a sensor and a filter for your mind. Because what you take in will affect you, will shape you, will have practical consequences. And the ideas that we take in from the enemy, they always lead us to find the good life apart from God. To find meaning and significance, fulfillment, hope, satisfaction, pleasure, to find all of those apart from the Lord. You see, what we're seeing is the way that rebellion took place in the very beginning of all things, and yet this rebellion didn't just happen back then, it continues to happen today. You and I continue to get carried off by destructive ideas. We continue to be the kinds of people who think we know best. We continue to think that we would be better off if we took matters into our own hands. And so we continue to mistrust and to distrust God. And in all of this, something staggeringly unique and catastrophic happens to the man. It's so interesting that the enemy of their soul comes and attacks his wife, bringing this idea to lead her astray. And Adam, the one who is supposed to be the protector and guardian of the garden, is standing there watching it all go down and doing nothing about it. It says that she took and she ate and she gave to her husband who was with her. And the unique thing that sin does in the heart of every man is that it has this tendency to lead us towards passivity, to lead us to be the kinds of people who sit back on the sideline watching life happen in front of us. And this passivity has staggering consequences for the life of Adam and the life of men ever since. What we have to understand is that all that God ordered has been disordered by sin. And this then is what causes our work to feel fruitless, to feel like something less than satisfactory, something less than significant. Because in this moment, everything falls apart. Look at verse 10, and God said, or the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she's the one. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And isn't it interesting that even in this moment, Adam has an opportunity to reject that passivity that he took in so readily in verse 7. And yet, what does he do? He continues in that passivity, blaming everyone else and his circumstance. The circumstances that you placed me in, that's what caused this. The woman, she's the one who caused this. The woman that you gave to me. Like, he not only does he blame the woman, he blames God himself. Like, it's your fault that this happened. And then the woman's taken up in it just the same and points the finger at another, always passing the buck. Everything then is affected by sin. The inner life, the very personal aspects of who you are affected and touched by sin, but also the very public life, even our life of work. Look again at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, and out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Everything's affected by sin. Everything. I mean, up to this point, there are two genders that God has placed in the garden, and both genders are uniquely affected by sin. To this point, there are two domains that have been described to us that these two, this man and this woman, exist within: the domain of the home and the domain of work. Those are given to us by God himself. And work and home are both affected by sin. Like, do you find the two great things of life, love and work, to be excruciatingly hard? This is why. Everything that God ordered, the genders to complement and live with one another, serving him, living for him, working for him, it's all been disordered because of this rebellion. Disordered by sin. And so there's relational dysfunction, verse 16. There's now difficulty in childbearing and child rearing. Difficulty in the marriage, the relationship between the man and the woman. I mean, think of it. Eve was created to work alongside Adam as his helper. She was created with this relational dexterity and adeptness. And now the very thing that is to be her strength is disordered and affected by sin. There are relational dysfunction and consequence. But also he says, your work, Adam, is now disrupted and fruitless. And the same word that's used for the pain of childbearing and child rearing is used for the work that Adam was created for.
Our work, your work and my work, it now feels like toil, struggle, pain. And that has come upon us because of sin. And isn't it interesting, like Adam, who chose to embrace passivity, or maybe allowed passivity to embrace him, is now sitting back passively watching the ground produce thorns and thistles, difficulty, struggle, toil, pain. It's as if God is saying, Adam, you want to be passive? Then just sit back and watch it all unravel in front of your eyes. Have you ever felt like that at work? Like, whatever that work is, like maybe your work's at home, you're caring for a family and for children, and it's like every time you do something, it's completely undone about 35 seconds later. Or like you're in the workplace and it's like, you step out for that 5-minute coffee break and you come back and there's like 4 gazillion emails that need to be replied to in the next 2 minutes. Like, you've put in all of this effort, you've tried to do things to accomplish a task and a purpose, and it just seems like it just is completely unraveled the moment you blink your eyes. This is the experience. And it comes at us. Work feels fruitless because everything has been disordered by sin. And so that's what he says, that there are going to be thorns and thistles that grow up out of the domain or the context of your work. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up. Sin affects our work. It leads to frustration and to a sense of lack of fulfillment. That's what it always does. Like we know the experience of feeling like we're never going to reach our highest aspirations. Like we have these goals and these dreams and these hopes and these aspirations for our life, and it just feels like we're never actually going to reach them. I mean, we all know what that feels like. I mean, maybe you aspire to a certain kind of work or to a certain level of work, and it doesn't feel like you're ever going to attain it. That job's never going to come your way. That promotion's never to be found. What you thought your life was going to look like 40 years down the road, you look back and it doesn't look anything like you hoped. You never get that job you desire. Or you may get the job, but you're never able to do it with the kind of expertise that you had hoped for, that you thought you would be able to bring to bear on the task. So you end up disappointed. And maybe you do accomplish some things, and at the end of it all, you're like dissatisfied with the results of your work. Maybe you're never able to achieve all that you'd hoped for. Maybe you're never able to provide as you thought you'd be able to provide. And even if all of this happens, even if you feel like you have been a success, like you have accomplished things that you've set out to accomplish, when it's all said and done, you look back and you're like, I have to keep going. Like, there's no finish line. And so it's this never-ending story. Maybe you feel like you're never appreciated. You're never appreciated around the home. You're never appreciated around the office with your coworkers. Your boss is never satisfied with your work. Maybe that's the experience that you have. The point is, at some point, you and I are going to know what it feels like to be frustrated with our work. I mean, I feel like I have this unique opportunity to do something that I absolutely love. And yet, so often, it can feel extremely frustrating. I mean, my own sin tendencies can lead towards relational strife and tension. I mean, in the home, within the work of ministry, And this sense of disappointment can lead to kind of a sullen and gloomy countenance. I mean, the distance between expectation and reality is always frustration. And living there all the time is really hard. It feels like it just never lets up. Like, I feel like at times I'm just pursuing one thing so that I can get ready to do the next thing, and then the next thing. And it never lets up. There's never an end. There's never a finish. This is the price of doing work in a fallen world. That's what we have to understand. That's why this passage is so valuable, because it brings realism to us. This is the real world. The real world is living in the tension between God's intent and the brokenness of our fallen world. And so often we're going to feel like we don't measure up. Like, work just doesn't satisfy. We don't feel fulfilled. And so I think there's a couple of things that we have to say on the outset so that we can have some realistic expectations as we live in the tension. Like, men, you have to understand there's never going to be a perfect job. It's not there. It's a unicorn. You're never going to find it. And so if you're holding off on working hard, giving it your all, trying with all of your might, because you're hoping that there will come a better job at some point, it's never going to arrive. You're always going to feel dissatisfied. And so put your hand to the plow and work your tail off. Honor the Lord and live for the flourishing of others. That's the call. Ladies, our culture has fed you a lie that says you can do it all, and you can do it all at 150% with complete and utter excellence. That you can work 40 to 50 hours a week, you can have a magazine-looking home, children, you can be the first discipler of your children, you can help the enabling and flourishing of your husband. And you can do it all, and nothing's going to fall off. It's a lie. It's an impossibility. It's a weight that you were never intended to carry. And yet for some, we've bought into that lie. So much so that I know there are some in this moment who are frustrated that I'm saying this, because you think you can do it all. Something's going to give at some point. All that God ordered has been disordered by sin. And so how do we find hope in the midst of frustration in our work? Again, that part of the question that we have this morning. I mean, is it like just gloom for the next 50, and then we get to die and it's over? No, I think even in our passage this morning, like, we have this glimpse, this picture, this hint of where to go to find hope in the midst of our frustrating work. Look again at verse 18 and 19. There will be thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the midst of the frustration, he's still going to provide food. In the midst of it, like, it's not just frustration never ending, but in the midst of it, God's grace is going to provide a sense of hope. Yes, there's going to be frustration, but we're going to have a mixed bag of frustration and fulfillment. I mean, isn't that what your work feels like often? Whether you're a student, you're a homemaker, or you're a CEO. Like, it is this mixture of frustration, but also moments maybe, of fulfillment. The relational breakthrough you have with a coworker brings a moment of relief. Seeing things click in the mind of a student brings a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment with your work. Coming through for those around you, it brings a sense of significance, like you've done something that matters. Meeting the exact need of a customer feels like you've done something worthwhile in that moment. Coming in on time and under budget, like you feel like that's a win. Like these are moments of fulfillment in what seems like a sea of frustration. And that's the hope that we have is that God in his kindness is going to provide for us an opportunity to experience a sense of significance and fulfillment in our work. But how? Well, we have to remember the work of Jesus. It's interesting to me that when we talk throughout church history of the mission of Jesus, of what Jesus came to do and accomplish, we always describe it as the work of Christ. It's a reminder that Jesus came to work. He came as a servant to serve humanity. Philippians 2, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus took up the work of a servant to serve humanity. He says of himself, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The work of Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, is the way in which we can experience a reordering of our life and a reordering of our work. So we can experience a sense of significance and meaning in the midst of it. Like because of Jesus' work, we can find meaning in ours. That's the hope that we have. The invitation is to turn from all of those ideas that you've bought into from the enemy of your soul. Those ideas. There's a job out there somewhere that's going to make, you know, the stars are going to align and I'm going to find it and everything's going to be great. Only discover that it doesn't come. The lie that says you can do it all, you can accomplish it all, you can manage it all, you can juggle it all, and you can do so with grace and great competency. And yet life shows us that it's just not that easy. And so we're invited by Jesus to turn from all of those wicked ideas and to embrace him that we can find life, we can find wholeness, we can find freedom. All that God ordered has been disordered by sin, but Jesus invites us to embrace him by faith that we might have our lives over time reordered around him. So then how do we go about, like if that's where it begins by embracing Jesus by faith. And how do we go on so that we can experience significance in our work? Again, I think it starts by remembering the gospel story. That we need to remember the true word. Not the word of the enemy that has fed a lie to our culture, but the true word of the gospel. Not the cultural lies that we so easily buy into, accept, bring in, have no filter or censor for. We need to remember the true word of the gospel message. It's only through Jesus that we ultimately find a reordering of the soul. Only through Jesus that we will ultimately find significance and satisfaction in this life. I mean, maybe you and I need to wrestle with the question, where am I believing a lie? Where have I given up on the true word of the gospel and embraced a lie from our culture? Where is my life disordered, in disarray? Maybe that would give us a hint as to the way in which we have bought into the lies of our culture. We have to remember the true gospel story. We have to remember that we do our work in the midst of a broken world. And so there will be a mixture, like our expectation should be, there will be a mixture of frustration and fulfillment. I think the next thing that we need to understand is that we have been rescued by Jesus to live as his people in community, and it takes work to live in community with one another. Like in our work, in our lives, we're to glorify God and we're to live for the good of others. And that's going to take work. It's not going to be easy. There are going to be times where you feel tired from your labors in the day and you want to just forego on gathering with God's people. There are going to be times where you're going to feel like there are all kinds of very reasonable reasons that you should not have to gather with God's people. They're going to be reasonable. You're going to be able to explain why it is that in this moment you should get an out. The reality is community is hard work. It takes work. And in that, it reminds us that we need one another. God is not rescuing individuals for himself. He's rescuing a people for his name's sake. A people. And to live as his people is going to take hard work. It's going to take the work of rejecting passivity and engaging in things like a fall fest. Getting to rub shoulders with the people of this local church and maybe a few from our community. That's going to take work. But maybe that's the kind of work that you and I need to step into. Men, it's going to take work and stepping into a men's retreat. Doing the kinds of work that feels so awkward and out of sorts of who we find ourselves to be, like just hanging out overnight, like for a day, like it's just weird. Guys don't do that. But it's going to take work. It's going to take work. I loved how Sarah was describing tonight. Like we have to lean into the awkward because something better is on the other side. And so it's going to take work. And men, we have to reject passivity. And in all this, it's a reminder that we're to live for a bigger story. Like if you're living for your work, you're living for a story that's too small. Like we need to live for a bigger story. That's what the gospel story reminds us, that there's a bigger story, God's story of what he's been doing since the beginning of all things. How he is reordering and restoring all things in and through Jesus. We're to live for that story so that everything that we do in our work-life imbalance, everything that we're to do is to be living into that story. And think of the significance of having a people who are living like that, pointing others to Jesus. The cultural weight that you feel on your shoulders. Everyone else feels that same weight. The frustration, the disappointment, the weight of trying to do it all, trying to be a success. And now you get to step into their story with a bigger story, a better story, a story about Jesus who came to rescue and to redeem that we could be set free. It's because of that bigger story that we do things like Vision Night coming up next month. It's an opportunity for us to gather on a Sunday night to press in and to ask the Lord, what does he want for us in the year to come? What steps as a people does he want us to take? How does he want us to live into his bigger story of redemption? It's an opportunity to press in and to get to work together. And the only way that any of that is possible is through the work of Christ. Jesus stepped into our world. He took on great limitations, entering into our world to live as a servant,
to give his life as a ransom for many. His body was broken, his blood was shed, so that you and I could experience a reordering of the soul. We could experience along the way moments of fulfillment in the things that we work at. It's through his life, his death, and his resurrection that has made it possible for us to have our lives reordered. His body was broken so that our lives could be reordered. Yes, it is true. We live in this tension between God's intent and the broken fallenness of our world. It is true that all that God has ordered has been disordered by sin, but the good news of the gospel is that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to redeem and to restore and to reorder. And so if you know Jesus, if you've given your life to him, if you've chosen to follow him with your everything, this is an opportunity for you to worship, to walk forward and take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and to eat. And as you do, you're remembering the work of Christ, that his work might motivate ours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you for the work that you've done in and through Christ. God, we know all too well the frustration of our work. We know all too well being dissatisfied. We know all too well experiencing a lack of fulfillment. And so in this moment, would you help us to regain a vision for your bigger story, the great work of Jesus, of not only restoring our lives, but ultimately reordering the entire cosmos. God, would you do something in this moment? Would you work in us? Give us a sense of hope. Lord, overcome obstacles and barriers that are keeping men and women from embracing Jesus by faith. And then overcome the obstacles and barriers that are keeping Christ followers from fully committing themselves to Jesus. Help us in this moment, we pray, by Jesus' name. Amen.